I would invite you to take your Bible with me and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. So much of life is lived intuitively, isn't it? Just what seems right. You just do what seems right. And the problem with is that intuitive living is not the most reliable resource because of something called depravity. We are affected. Our intuitions are affected by sin. Therefore, what seems to be the right thing many times is not the right thing. It runs contrary to what God's word says. The world lives intuitively and in a process known as groupthink, where conventional wisdom prevails. And whatever the majority of people think is the right thing, then that's what they perceive to be the right thing. And you can't convince them otherwise. If you're in a minority perspective, then in a democratic system like ours, you're wrong just because you're in a minority. That's the way intuitive living seems to be most commonly expressed. But there is a need for us to recognize that the way we live is by something called grace, that we live our Christian lives and just life in general by grace. We realize that we had no ability to determine the outcome of our destinies given our own resources. And so we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved so that he would deliver us from sin. But then so often, having turned to him for our eternal destinies, we have the idea that those things that are lesser, we can handle them and we'll make decisions. And we'll live intuitively, just what seems best to us. So we commit the big deal to Christ, but then anything less than that, I got this. That's the way we sometimes live. And of course, living that way brings us to disgrace. We are to live by grace, but we often live disgracefully despite grace. And we need to come back and regroup and realize that there is a need for us to live in a dependent manner upon Jesus Christ, that he needs to be the beginning of the story and the end of the story and the story in between the covers. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verses 31 to 38, and then I have some things that I want to address with you as we recognize that Jesus promises the grace to help us in our times of need. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said to him, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. These guys, they're so much like we are. I mean, really, it's gaffable in the way they respond to the Lord. And let's look at these things. And there are three things that I want to kind of crystallize for us. Three different movements, if you will, in these verses. The first is in verses 31 through the first part of verse 32. And it talks about the grace that we need to overcome the aggression by Satan. The aggression by Satan is something we need grace to overcome. We have an enemy that cares not for us, whose pleasure is our harm, as we just sang, whose pleasure is our harm. And his aggression is relentless and perennial. He is an enemy that is aggressively opposed to us, and we need Jesus in light of his aggression. First, we see that in verse 31, the sifting by Satan that is such a desire on his part. The air still carries the sound of the arguments by the disciples regarding which of them is the greatest, right? So those vibrations are still echoing in the upper room as they're arguing as to which one is the greatest one. And Peter apparently had been aggressively asserting his supremacy over all the others. Jesus demonstrates a bit of his sadness at the disciples' arrogance by this redundant repetition of Simon's name. Simon. Simon. Almost as if he's shaking his head at Simon's arrogance. The vantage point that all of us have is so limited. We are sadly oblivious to the greater realities that surround us all the time. There is spiritual warfare that is occurring around us all the time, and we're just oblivious to it. We don't have any idea what's going on. We don't have any idea what Satan's agenda is. He doesn't tell us. We just see it in the aftermath as we lay in the wake of his opposition and aggression. There are numbers of occasions where the spiritual realities that surrounded believers was witnessed by them by God peeling back a little bit of the cover of those things and enabling them to catch a glimpse. For instance, in Numbers chapter 22, verse 31, Balaam's donkey is resisting his directions, and Balaam is getting increasingly frustrated, and the donkey finally says, "Why have you struck me?" Because, I mean, can you imagine entering into a dialogue with a donkey? It's almost like Mr. Ed come real. And here he is. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. So the donkey had seen it. God had allowed the donkey to see the spiritual reality and have an affect, which Balaam couldn't understand. And he was so frustrated. And the donkey was keeping Balaam from encountering this angel with sword drawn until God opened the eyes. Circumstances sometimes around us seem so adverse, but we don't understand what God is up to, what he's doing, what his agenda is, how he's protecting us, how he's leading us, how he's teaching us. There are so many things we don't see, so many things we don't know. We just know things are bad, and we think God's not in it. But that's not true. Another occasion in 2 Kings 6, where this army was surrounding, and now the attendant of the man of God, Elijah, had risen early and gone out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Don't be afraid, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the guy, I'm sure the servant of the Lord goes, "Yeah, right, I mean, I see who's with us. I mean, the people with us are a meagerly miserable lot who stand no chance against this army that is surrounding us, that have all these sophistications, great weaponry, chariots represent the avant-garde of military prowess in the day, right?" So Elijah, with pity on the attendant, prayed and says, "Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We don't see what God is up to. We don't see how he protects us. We don't see how he directs us. We don't see his sovereign providence in operation in a dimension that we have no ability to observe. We don't see it. And yet he is there. He is a faithful, faithful God. And we're warned that our struggle is not merely physical, that there are spiritual forces with which we wrestle all the time. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, finally, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are spiritual forces and pressures and machinations and schemes and all kinds of plans that are afoot against us all the time. And we wonder why it feels like we're struggling upstream all the time, defeated all the time, weak all the time, vulnerable all the time. Why? We don't see all the stuff that's going on. We don't see all the purposes and aggressions of the enemies of our souls. We aren't privy to it. But Jesus knows all these realities. He knows what we face. He knows the machinations of our enemy, schemes, what he's trying to do. He knows. And he knows those realities, and Satan had been aggressively seeking to torment and terrorize and neutralize Peter as a spiritual force. Notice what Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Interesting. Demanded permission is an interesting phrase. Can you imagine going into God and demanding permission to do something? That would be unrighteous and inappropriate. This word means to ask for something with emphasis and with the implication that you have a right to what you're asking. So Satan believes he has a right to trip us up, to assail us, to devour us. That's what he thinks. The idea of sifting, permission to sift you like wheat, carries the idea of shaking in a sieve, is the idea. I have kind of a backdrop. I don't know if you can see it. I may have made it too light, but on the title page, there was this picture of this round screen-like thing that you just shake, and all kinds of stuff falls down, and all kinds of stuff stays and blows away. And the idea here is that Satan desires to shake you up, to allow anything that is chaff to blow away, demonstrating that there's nothing real to you, is the idea. There's nothing real in your life. There's no reality to your faith. There's no reality to your God. It's all a facade. It's an act. It's an exercise of psychological weakness and dependency that causes you to claim faith in a God. But I can fix it. I can show this. It's reminiscent of the very thing that Satan did to Job. Do you remember when he goes and seeks permission to torment Job to demonstrate what? That his faith is not real. And Jesus says, "Simon, you guys are all arguing over who is the greatest. The reality of it is, with this mentality, all you're going to be able to excel in is failure. Who's going to be the greatest failure would be the better argument. Satan has desired, demanded to shake you up and to prove that there's nothing real. Now, this is interesting because he says, "Simon, Simon," which there's all kinds of observations here. For instance, there's the observation that Simon was his given name, natural name, Peter. Was a change in his name to represent the rock, and here he goes back to the pre-conversion state. Simon, Simon, you're natural, you're without spiritual focus, and he reiterates it. Simon, Simon, you're just arguing over who's the greatest, and Satan desires to sift you. Satan desires to do whatever he can to defeat believers and render them useless to the glory of God, causing us to doubt his goodness and love and abandon his grace and to seek to pursue our own way, the very ways that lead to defeat and death. Notice, he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, when you read that in English, it seems like it's you, Peter, or Simon, but it's not. This you is plural. It's like Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all like wheat. To use my wife's native tongue. Right? Y'all. All of you. Satan desires to sift all of you. His agenda, his MO is to shake you, is to put you in a sieve and do this to your life, to your soul. To prove, when he's all done, there's nothing there to harvest. It's all chaff. But, verse 32 starts, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Here you see the security of the saints in the face of the sifting by Satan. Having confronted Peter's short-sighted naivety in claiming to be the greatest, most faithful, and worthy disciple, he now assures him that he would be sustained by grace. By grace. Not by any prowess he possesses or abilities that he has or fortitude that he possesses. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. This time, the you is singular, specifically you. Demonstrating the intimacy of Jesus' ministry of intercession, caring not merely for the church generally, although he does, but each individual and the struggles through which each of us individually constantly go. Jesus is praying for you, is the emphasis. The specific prayer that Jesus prays is that your faith may not fail. Satan is seeking to cause your faith to fail. He is sifting you, shaking you, trying to allow everything to blow away that's unreal. And Jesus says, I am praying for you, that your faith would not fail. It's interesting, sometimes the wheat, to use this wheat idea of sifting, that wheat is, you remember Jesus took the little bread and fed the 20,000 people, right? Usually called the feeding of the 5,000, but only the men were counted. Women and children were not, and the estimation is there were up to 20,000 people that Jesus fed off of those five loaves. And it's almost like I have prayed that wheat would be present in the analogy of your faith. That when you're shaken, that there would be something there. And Jesus says, I'm praying that your faith will not fail. He can feed 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 with five loaves. He can sustain you by creating wheat or faith in you just as easily. So Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus is identified as our great high priest who is constantly interceding for believers. This ministry that he indicates that he possessed to Peter is the same ministry that he has toward us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is constantly interceding for us before the throne of God. There are numbers of places to which we could turn to see this reiterated, but this is adequate. That it demonstrates the fact that Jesus is praying for you today, that your faith will not fail. We are dependent on him. Even the most ferocious barrages by Satan and the violent sifting that he would do, as violent as it could get, assailing our faith, cannot destroy the faith of the believer who is kept by God's grace. You are safe and secure in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John, the beloved apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast on this evening that he was speaking, stated this way in 1 John 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." A reference to the Spirit of God, the one in the world is Satan and his forces, but you are secure. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, you naturally thinking man with whom I am a tad frustrated, Satan has demanded the ability to shake you up and prove that you're not real. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." The first thing we see is the grace that we need to overcome the aggression by Satan. Satan's active in your life. You may not know it, and I would certainly encourage you not to obsess over it, because that's its own trick. Satan gets you to obsess over him. We don't. Rather, we just use that truth that he's aggressive and he's wanting to destroy and to prove our faith fake as a motivation to humble ourselves before the Lord and cling to Jesus Christ. And so let's obsess over Christ. I mean, if you could call it that, right? Second thing that we want to see with reference to grace is that we are dependent upon the grace to overcome the arrogance of self-confidence. Sometimes Satan's not our greatest enemy. Sometimes we are our greatest enemy, right? Don't blame Satan for everything. We don't have a Flip Wilson theology. You have to be in your 60s, I think, to understand that. But it's not what we have. The devil doesn't make us do everything. We are self-confident. And you see, first of all, Simon's response to Jesus, "My faith fail." Pfft. Yeah, right. I mean, like, my faith is going to fail. Verse 33, "But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. I don't know what you're talking about, my faith failing. I mean, I'll even die for you. I'll even go to prison for you. I'll do either. I'll do whatever. Lord, you got me. I'm just your guy. I'm arguing I'm the greatest disciple, and you're telling me that you're praying for me because you're afraid that my faith is going to fail? I just want to assure you, Jesus, my faith will not fail. I'll endure whatever." Peter remains completely oblivious to how weak one is when without the mercy and grace of God. This is the subjective appraisal of our loyalty. The subjective appraisal of our loyalty. He is essentially doubling down on his being the greatest, come what may, right? Where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, come on. This whole discussion about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail." He doubles down. He says, "No, I'm good. Everything's good." Make no mistake, this was not without affection for the Lord. I mean, I think Peter did truly love the Lord and was from the vantage point that Jesus would be right there with him. He has no concept at all that Jesus is going to be separated from him and that he's going to be on his own. He doesn't understand that. Notice what he says, "I am ready with you." With you. He says in there, verse 33, "Lord, with you, I am ready to go to prison and to death." But what if Jesus isn't there? The idea here is that Peter is very confident because of a confidence in what he saw the Lord doing. And he followed through in this because he believed that the resources and the strength that Jesus had displayed throughout his ministry would be there for him. But on a physical level, not a spiritual one. Because the very power of God that he demonstrated when he was incarnate remains with us. Jesus said in the end of Matthew, right? He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. I'll never leave you. I'm just going to give you my spirit. Well, the tangible ability to see Christ, touch Christ, cling to Christ, that physical relationship that Peter had with Jesus was something that he was relying on because he was earthly focused, not spiritually minded. Peter even followed through on this assertion. Hours later in the garden when he drew his sword and started lopping off ears. Now, I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear. I think he was a fisherman that was just not very good with a sword. And so all he got was an ear. But he was ready to take on the entire crowd. He pulled his sword out of his sheath, and he's swinging with it, ready to go. I'll take this entire crowd. There could have been 600 of them based on a cohort and the number in a cohort. Could have been 600 people that had come to arrest Jesus to ensure that there would be nothing that would overwhelm them. And Peter pulls his sword, one sword out, and starts whacking at people, hacking Malchus's ear, the servant's ear, off. Of course, his expectation in doing that, he wasn't delusional. You think, why would Peter do that? I mean, you've got a Roman cohort, and you pull a sword out and start swinging it? What do you think is going to happen? You think you're going to take all these people? No, Peter thought that I'm going to do that. I'm just going to show my loyalty and my faithfulness, and then the Lord's going to take over and deal with this. That's what's going to happen. It was actually an action of faith in the Lord, but it was self-directed, self-determined, and self-willed. It was not considering whatsoever the agenda of the Lord. He was essentially expecting that Jesus would step up and do something on par with the other miracles that Peter had seen him do. But without Jesus' exertions, Peter was left destitute and consequently denied him, intimidated by a little girl around a warming fire in Caiaphas' courtyard. As we know, Peter was eventually restored by divine grace and became the greatest spokesman for the Lord in the early church, even willingly being crucified upside down for Jesus' sake at his request to not be crucified upright because he is not worthy of dying the same death that Jesus died. And so he petitioned to be crucified according to tradition, upside down. But you see the subjective appraisal of our loyalty. But you see the sovereign appraisal of our limitations. Look at verse 34. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me. Nevertheless, Peter had some valuable lessons to learn, and God was going to use Satan's desire to trouble the disciples to teach him. Jesus responds to Peter's bravado by assuring him that he is not as faithful and loyal as he asserts. He knew exactly how rough it was going to get for Peter, and that relying on himself, Peter would stumble and fall. Peter, your self-assurance, your self-assessment, your arrogance of self-confidence is going to drive you into the ground, and you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me. Jesus also knew that what God desired to do with Peter. Notice what he says there in verse 34. He says, verse 35. I'm sorry, I skipped a section. It's up to verse 32. He says, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, and that's a reference to post-denial, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew what God desired to do with Peter. He wanted to enable Peter by grace to become able, hear this, to intentionally help others follow Christ more. That's what his agenda was. Peter ultimately wrote two epistles, which are the roadmaps for how to suffer for Christ's sake, remaining faithful throughout trials and tribulations and testings and torments and the sieve of sifting by the enemies of the gospel, with full appreciation of the intercessions of Christ for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. This is Peter writing. And live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus just said, "When once you have turned again or returned, strengthen your brothers." Returned or turn again to what? To the shepherd and guardian of your soul. This is Peter speaking from experience. Peter, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. Yeah, right. But I've prayed for it. No need, Lord. I got this. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. What? No. Then it happens. Peter denies him. The rooster crows. Peter's heart breaks. He runs out and he weeps. And then he's restored. He turns back to the shepherd and guardian of his soul. And then writes these epistles. Think of this as well in chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I can't help but think that he has in mind that little girl that, in whose face he denied that he knew Christ. Be ready to give a defense, the hope that is in you, when you're asked to give an account for your hope. Be ready. Don't be like I was. Don't be the miserable failure of self-confidence that I was. How do you get yourself ready? By sanctifying Christ as Lord. That's how you get ready. Peter says, I didn't do that. I thought I had it. I was relying on my own self and the arrogance of my self-confidence. I needed grace to overcome it, and I found it in the shepherd and guardian of my soul. Don't make the same mistake I made, is essentially what Peter is saying in that first epistle. And so we see the grace to overcome the arrogance of self-confidence. We all need this. We all need this. This grace. We so often think, I got this. You can tell how arrogant you are in your self-confidence by a couple quick litmus tests, a test that you just kind of, you know, dip a stick in it and it immediately tells you what the issue is. Are you hungry for the Word of God and the direction that comes from the Scriptures? Are you spending time in the Word of God? If you're not, you got this. Are you praying? Second one. Are you praying? Praying is the quickest gauge of a divine dependency. And the lack of prayer is the greatest gauge of self-dependency. If you don't have to If you feel you don't have to go to God, I don't need to go to God. I don't need to talk to God. I don't need to get, I don't need to express myself to him. You're not really dependent on God, regardless of how Calvinistic you may seem to be, that God is sovereign, he's got this, I don't need to tell him, he already knows, you know, however you twist your mind around. What's the use in praying? I'm not informing him of anything. He knows already. It's a dependency issue. It's a dependency issue. And when you don't pray, on whom do you depend? Yourself. You think you got this. It's amazing when things go wrong, how quickly people hit their knees and begin to pray. We need grace to overcome the arrogance of self-confidence. Peter certainly did. Then there's a third thing in verse 35, and that's the grace to overcome the antagonism of society. So we have an aggressive enemy, we have arrogance of self-confidence, and we have an antagonistic society. And we need grace to overcome these things, right? In verses 35 and 36, you see the resistance that Jesus is teaching his disciples that they are going to face. One of the principal ways that Satan seeks to sift believers is through the hostility of the world, the culture of those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ and are self-determined, right? They're in league with Satan. He's the god of this world. They serve him. And the world has set itself against Christ. And Jesus is teaching here, there's going to be a transition. It's going to be a fairly quick transition, a conversion, if you will, by the world away from Christ. While Christ was here on the earth, there was a certain popularity that he knew. There was a certain hospitality that he enjoyed. Even Pharisees would have him in their homes, right? And even though if it was for the purpose of tripping him up, nevertheless, they showed kindness. And on the surface, you know, there was a facade of appreciation for Jesus and the power of Jesus and so on. But Jesus is saying that is going to quickly change. They're going to go from being tolerant and considerate to being hostile and hateful. And he says when Jesus sent out the disciples to preach and heal, they were primarily embraced and supported. You remember there's the passage of if someone would not receive you, if a city would not receive you, then you're to shake the dust off your feet when you leave in symbolic gesture of anathema, right? In a condemnation of the city. That was rare. When the disciples came back, we're not going to take time to look there because we don't have it, but then when the disciples came back, they were talking about all the great things that were happening and how popular they were and how many people listened, and it was just awesome. They came back stoked, pumped up with enthusiasm and zeal. Because of the reception that they had, he says to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, in verse 35, you did not lack anything, did you? It was the rarity that they were not received and supported, and they said, no, nothing. We lack nothing. It was great. Jesus states clearly that things are going to be different. Going to be different. The world will not embrace you, support you, care for you, or even tolerate you. They will be violently opposed to you, Jesus says. Notice what he says. He said to them, verse 36, he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is taken along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now, this is not to be seen as a prescription for what you are to do when evangelizing or preaching the gospel. Believers are not under obligation to carry swords or even to conceal carry a 45. I mean, we're not under obligation to do that. Now, if you do, that's, you know, yours. That's up to you. I'm not carrying today, right? That's the idea. But the idea here is that you're not obligated to do so when you go to evangelize. In other words, you know, you don't take a sword with you when you're trying to win people to Christ. That's not what Jesus' point is here. It does indicate that instead of kindness and hospitality, There would be nothing but hostility and resistance, causing our dependency to be elsewhere. You're not going to be able to rely on the world. This phrase should be taken as hyperbole or emphasis, similar to what Jesus was saying when he taught that if, you know, your right eye offends you, pluck it out, or if your right hand offends you, cut it off. He wasn't telling you to maim yourself. He was telling you to take drastic measures to avoid the vulnerability to sin. So it wasn't literally cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. It was to take extraordinary measures to avoid sin. That was his point. And he uses hyperbole, exaggeration, extreme statements to make the point emphatic. That was what he was doing. That this is to be taken as hyperbole is Jesus teaching that the literal use of the sword is not appropriate in defending his cause. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 and 52, you have that one up there? Do I look at it? Do I mess it up? Oh, there it is. And behold, one of those who are with Jesus, that is Peter, Luke's the only one that identifies, John is the only one that identifies him as Peter. But one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword." So Jesus is saying here that what he was talking about in our text is not a literal bearing of the sword at all. Unlike Islam, which uses violence to advance its domination, Christianity is most powerful through love and sacrifice. Thus, the phrase, "by a sword," is a metaphor of admonition and preparedness, not a sanction for violence and retaliation, and certainly not a sanction to spread the gospel by violence. It's to be ready for whatever you face, is his point. And he uses hyperbole to emphasize his point. Why? Because it's going to be hostile. This is why Peter, and we're not going to go there, I'll just reference it. Peter says, "Don't think it's strange that you encounter various trials, fiery trials, as if something unexpected were occurring. Don't think it's strange when you're opposed by those who hate Christ. I think it's strange that those that once embraced you no longer tolerate you. I don't think it's strange." And the reason for the hostility that he emphasizes in verses 35 and 36 is given to us in verse 37. In a succinct statement of explanation for the hostility, Jesus says, "For," which is always a clue that he's explaining what he just said, "for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." There are various ways that this has been interpreted. There's a number of ways that it has been considered, but it is simply explaining the change in perspective of the world toward Jesus and by extension to those who follow Jesus. That's Jesus is saying, because they consider me a transgressor, guess what they're going to consider you? They're going to consider you a transgressor. This is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for those transgressors." Numbered with the transgressors, some people believe that it just has the idea that he was crucified between two thieves. And he was crucified between two thieves. But I think there's more to it than simply the company that he died in or with. It's an attitude. Jesus is explaining the hostility. This is the attitude of the people who crucified him as seeing him as a transgressor. And their hatred and their vitriol was against him as the aggressor. Initially, it's a reference to the hostility that caused his crucifixion, but ultimately to describe the lingering and prevailing attitude toward the Christ and Christians, one of rejection. Mark 15, verses 27 and 28 said they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which say, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The world's attitude toward Christ will be their attitude toward his followers. In Luke 21, verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Jesus is explaining the hostility of the world. In the midst of such profound statements of how Jesus will be the fulfillment of all that Isaiah 53 teaches, the vicarious sufferings of the Christ for the transgressions of others and the hostility that will exist toward him, all the disciples wanted to talk about are the swords. You see that? All they want to talk about are the swords. Wait, what? You said we could carry a sword? When do we get them? Their carnal and egocentric orientation caused them to get excited at the prospect that each of them was going to get a sword. And they said, notice what verse 38 says. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, enough. That's enough. Two are going to be fine. That's what we need. We need two. No, it's enough about the swords already is the idea here. He is talking about profound things, and all they hear, we get to carry swords. That's it. You know, you wonder why Jesus says at one point, oh, you of little faith, how long will I endure you? We are so terrestrially oriented that we don't often get the deeper spiritual realities of grace, and our need for grace. Well, let me close with a couple of so what statements, six to be precise. Number one, realize Satan seeks to destroy our testimonies by tormenting us for following Christ. All who will live godly lives will suffer persecution. Why? Because Satan hates us and our testimonies for Christ. Number two, this very day, Jesus is praying for you, interceding before the throne of God's grace that our faith would not fail. Oh, praise God for grace. Praise God for grace. Number three, Satan prays on us, Jesus prays for us. Number four, do not believe you can conduct your life without Jesus. Going it alone and doing it my way is a disaster. A disaster. Number five, part of being a follower of Christ is the duty to strengthen one another, to intentionally help others follow Christ more. That's our duty. It's what Jesus prays, that our faith will not fail so that we can do this. And finally, it's foolish to look to the world for affirmation. They reject our master and thus us. We must win them to Christ. That's one of the things we see in this section. As you leave, just ponder the reality that Jesus promises the grace to help us in our times of need to overcome the aggression by Satan, the arrogance of our self-confidence, as well as the antagonism of society. Let's pray.